You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, as I mentioned, we are making our way through a study of the life of David as it's recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we come to chapter 12. We're going to be reading and considering the chapter in its entirety this morning. And so we won't be able to go into great detail, but certainly want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as that will help as we make our way through this passage together. And I might just say at this point, in the middle of that passage, some of you may well know, is the record of the death of David's son, that son born to him and Bathsheba, namely in verses 15 through 23. I don't expect you to remember this, but I preached on that passage last September as we made our way through the canons of Dort. And so we won't be looking at great detail in those verses in particular, but if you are interested in diving deeper into those verses and specifically into that issue of the death of children of believers, I would refer you to that sermon back in September of 2023. You can find it on our church website or on sermon audio. But I do ask you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together today. And as we give our attention to these words, let us be mindful that indeed this is God's word for us. Let us give our full attention to it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all the sight of Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we turned our attention to the life of David, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's great sin, his adultery, his murder. And there indeed we learn that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of David's story, and beloved, it need not be the end of your story. Praise God that we have 2 Samuel chapter 12. For here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we hear God's gracious word, His word of forgiveness and grace. And here we learn that though indeed we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, we are also more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. And we see that already at the outset of our text. Chapter 12 opens by telling us that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Chapter 11 ended by telling us that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And there was the great question, what would the Lord do with David's sin? What would the Lord do with David? What would the Lord do in his displeasure? Certainly the Lord could have rejected David. Certainly the Lord could have condemned David. Certainly the Lord could have killed David. But instead, the Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan, of course, was the prophet who only a number of chapters ago made known to David God's covenant, that gracious covenant, that covenant so filled with abundant promises, that covenant that was dependent not on who David is, but on who God is. And now the Lord sends that very same prophet to him once again. that prophet whose very presence was meant to remind David of God's word of grace. In fact, the name Nathan literally means gift of God. And so grace sets the tone for this entire chapter. God is pursuing David here. God is a God who pursues sinners. God is a God who is pursuing you and me right now, and pursuing us not to judge us, but pursuing us to show us grace. And so Nathan tells the story, verses 1 through 4. Here is a story of two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man, we are told, has very many flocks and herds. His sheep, his lambs are too many to count. But here, next door, is a poor man who has nothing but one little lamb. That little lamb grew up with him and with his children. That little lamb ate of his food and drank from his cup and laid in his arms. We're told in the story, it was like a daughter to him. Now, as David hears this story told from the lips of Nathan, he should have caught on by now that this story was about him, that this story is his story. In fact, the very description that Nathan uses of this little lamb eating of his morsels, drinking of his cup, lying in his arms, are the very same words that Uriah the Hittite used to describe his wife back in chapter 11, verse 11. Where David had tried to get Uriah to go back to his house, and Uriah said, "Shall I go to my house and eat of my food and drink of my cup and lie with my wife?" David should have known this was his story. And if those three words didn't cue him into it, certainly that next statement should have cued him into it. That little lamb, we are told, was like a daughter to him. In Hebrew, the word for daughter is the very first syllable of Bathsheba's name. All David had to do was fill in the second syllable and the third syllable. It was like Bathsheba to him. This is David's story. But David doesn't yet see himself in the story. David doesn't think for a moment that this story is his story. And so the story continues. We're told that the rich man took the poor man's lamb and gave it to the traveler. Well, we read this story, and even though we know the outcome of these things, our anger is still aroused against this rich man, and so is David's. And you read David's judgment there in verses 5 and 6. He responds immediately and in indignation against the man. He says, "Justice must be administered, and it must be administered without mercy. It must be administered to its full extent." David even swears an oath to the Lord, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And then Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the man, David, who is taken. You are the man who has had no pity. You are the man who deserves to die. This is your story, David. And this is where your story should end. With death." And here's why, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord has given and given and given, and He would have given you even more. And yet, what have you done in response to God's grace so freely given?" Well, look at verses 9 through 12. "You have despised the word of the Lord. You have despised that covenant that God made with you, that covenant so filled with exceedingly precious promises. David, you have despised grace." It's one thing to sin against law, It's quite another to sin against grace. It is an utterly shameful thing to despise the one who loves you. And this is what David has done. He has despised the Lord. David killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites, and so the sword will not depart from David's house. David has taken another man's wife, and so now his wives will be given to his neighbor. And we'll see the outworking of these very things through the remainder of David's life, through the remainder of 2 Samuel. These are the things that will come to David's house. The sword will not depart from him. David had said in his own judgment that the man deserves to die and that he will need to restore fourfold. And so four of David's sons will die. And we'll read about all of that in the chapters to come. We'll see the outworking of all these things. But before any of these things even begins to happen, listen to what David now says as Nathan has directed him to the grace of God. Verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice how simple David's confession is. Notice how uncomplicated David's confession is. There is much we could learn from the way in which David confesses his sin. So often when we confess our sins, we defend ourselves. We give excuses for our sins. We make promises to the Lord that we're going to do better and make it up to the Lord. But notice how simple and uncomplicated David's confession is. There are no defenses. There are no excuses. There are no promises that he will somehow do better going forward and make it up to the Lord. It's a simple, straightforward confession of sin. Of course, in Psalm 51, we're given a fuller picture, aren't we? We sang from that psalm together this morning. We prayed the words of that prayer together this morning. Psalm 51 is such a beautiful confession of sin. Did you ever notice in that confession of sin, as commentators have pointed out, that it's a confession of sin that actually doesn't begin with sin? It actually begins with mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. As one author put it, the opening line of Psalm 51 piles up the language of love before ever mentioning sin. It's not because David is seeking to make light of his sin. It's because he is making much of the mercy and grace and love of God. You see, David's confession of sin in Psalm 51 is motivated primarily by confidence in God's grace. And every Lord's Day, as we gather together, as we confess our sins together before the Lord, that confession of sin also is to be motivated by a confidence in God's grace. It's why we can bring our sins before Him knowing who God is. David knows here who God is, and we quickly see who God is. Notice Nathan's very next words to David there in verse 13. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. It is not David who puts away his sin. It is the Lord who puts away David's sin. The Lord does for David what David could never do for himself. David could not rid his soul of that dark blot. Only God can provide the Lamb to cleanse each spot. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. We cannot put away our sin. Only the Lord can put away our sin. And here Nathan gives that simple, direct word of the Lord to Nathan. As simple and as direct as David's word of confession is, so simple and direct is that word of pardon, that word of forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And yet, while the Lord forgives David, and removes his guilt, he does not remove all the consequences of David's sin. For we read there in verses 14 and 15 that because David has brought shame upon the name of the Lord, the child that is born to him also will die. And it's a striking thing, isn't it? While David is the one who deserves death, it is his son who will die. This son could never pay for David's sins. This son could never remove David's guilt. This son could never serve as a substitute for David. But you see, already here in the death of the son, David is being pointed to another one of his sons. Another one of his sons who could indeed stand as a substitute. Another one of his sons who could indeed pay for David's sins. Another one of his sons who could indeed wash away David's sins. David here is already being pointed to his great son, Jesus Christ. You see, God here is giving David the gospel to hear with his ears in that wonderful proclamation. But he's also giving him the gospel, as it were, to see with his eyes. All of this, you see, is meant to point David to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the substitute for sinners. And so you see what God is doing through his word here with David. Through the law, he's bringing David under conviction of sin, but he's bringing David under conviction of sin in order to bring David the grace of the gospel. And you see it there in verses 15 and following. Again, just some of the highlights of these verses. You look at verses 15b and following, and you see there the Lord afflicts the child born to David and Bathsheba, and he becomes sick. And through these dark days of sickness and the subsequent death of the child, God will show David a severe mercy. There is David for 7 days pleading with God for the child, praying, fasting, laying all night on the ground. He would have gladly taken the place of his son. He would starve himself of life if only his son could live. He would bury himself in the grave if only his son would rise. But David must learn that he cannot take the place of his son, but that his son, his great son, must come to take his place. David must learn through this his need for a substitute, his need for a Savior. And so, verses 18 and following, on the seventh day, the child died. And what does David do upon the death of his son? He rises up from the earth. He washes and anoints himself. He changes his clothes. He goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. Note that on the seventh day, David worships. On the seventh day, David goes to the house of the Lord. On the seventh day, David finds rest for his soul. And only after that does he return home to eat. Well, David's servants don't understand verses 21 through 23. They don't understand David's actions through all of this, how he fasted and prayed while his son was still alive. But after his son dies, he rises up and eats. His servants don't understand. And so David explains verses 22 and 23. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live. David did what he did because God is who he is. David knew that God is a gracious God. David had heard the gospel. He had heard those words he so desperately needed to hear. The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. And even though his son did die, David knew and was confident that God was gracious also to his son. You see that in verse 23. Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David knows that his son is in the house of the Lord. He says, "He will not return to me. He has been delivered from all of this brokenness, this sin, this ruin. He has been delivered even from death itself. He will not return to me, but I will go to him." God has shown him mercy. And David is confident God will show him mercy too. "I too will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a severe mercy, but a mercy nonetheless. You see, there is grace given here. In fact, God gives grace upon grace. Look at the way our text ends in verses 24 and following. Verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." For the first time in the stories of 2 Samuel 11 and 12, for the first time, Bathsheba is called David's wife. God blesses their marriage. A marriage that began so illegitimately. A marriage that began so steeped in sin. But a marriage that is now abundantly blessed of the Lord. To David and to his wife Bathsheba, a child is born. To them, a son is given. And David called his name Solomon. And the name Solomon literally means peace. David names his son Peace because he knows the peace of sin forgiven. And it would be a wonderful thing if our text ended there. It would show us abundantly the grace of God, but God doesn't just give us grace. He gives us grace upon grace. And so you look at the end of verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25, "And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." The Lord loved David and Bathsheba's son, the end of verse 24. And he wanted David to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so once again, God sends Nathan to David. Nathan, whose name means gift of God. God sends this gift to David. God wants David to know what God has named David's son. And what God has named David's son is the name Jedidiah. And the name Jedidiah literally in Hebrew means loved of the Lord. God wants David to know that his love is a gift. A gift of profound grace. And you think about that in the years to come as David look upon this child that has been given to them so freely and so much of God's grace, this gift of God. David would look upon this son as he grew up. He would call his name. He would speak his name, Solomon, Jedidiah, peace, loved of the Lord. And every time David spoke his son's name, he was speaking the great message of the Lord. David, there is peace. David, you are loved of the Lord. This son would be a continual reminder that God had removed his sin from him as far as the east is from the west. A continual reminder that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for us. And David would need that reminder, wouldn't he? There are dark clouds on the horizon. There is much suffering to come. There are hard paths that David will walk for the rest of his life. And he'll need that reminder that he is at peace with God, that he is loved of the Lord. And so God gives this grace. In fact, he gives still more. Look at verses 26 through 31. Here we're reminded that the whole context of the story of David and Bathsheba was in the context of battle, that battle against the Ammonites. And now that all resumes in verse 26. Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I've taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So we read these verses 26 through 31. There seems to be at the beginning of these verses almost a hesitation on David's part, a hesitation to go out and to do battle, a hesitation to go out and to serve God's people. And certainly that was in large measure because David's own sin. But Joab pushes David forward. And with Joab's pushing, David at last leads the people in battle once again. This will be the last great battle of David's life. And it's a battle that ends in victory. A battle that ends with David taking the crown of the Ammonite king upon his head. Did you notice the details there? This is a big crown. It weighed a talent of gold. 75 pounds. See if you can find a 75-pound weight this afternoon and put it on your head. See how long you can hold your head up. You see, the point is that God has given David more grace than he could possibly bear. David not only has this great crown placed upon his head, he also takes great plunder and the people are made to serve him. And look at where all of this ends. It ends in Jerusalem, the city of peace. How can there be peace? How can there be peace for David? He sinned so greatly. How can there be peace for you and me? We've sinned so greatly. There can be peace for David and there can be peace for you and me because the promises of God stand. Despite David's sin, despite his failings, despite his guilt, the promises of God depend not on David and not on you and me, but on God. You see, you can't change who God is. Not even by your failings, your sin, or your guilt. And that's what makes the promise of the gospel so good. It doesn't depend on you or me. It doesn't depend on the strength of our repentance. It doesn't depend on the strength of our faith. It doesn't depend on our devotion. It doesn't depend on how we're feeling about our relationship with God. It doesn't depend on our progress in righteousness or in holiness. The promise of the gospel depends entirely upon God. And God's promise in the gospel is this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. David was not saved by his son that died. He was not saved even by Solomon, this child named of the Lord, loved by the Lord. He was saved by his son that was yet to come. He was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus shed his blood on the cross to wash away David's sin, even the sins of adultery and murder. Jesus took that sin of adultery. He took that sin of murder and all of David's other sins upon himself at the cross. And not only did he do that, but Jesus also lived a life of righteousness, never committing adultery, never murdering, never committing any other sin, that he might clothe David with his law keeping so that David appears before God as though he had never never sinned nor been a sinner, as though he had never committed adultery, as though he had never murdered. He appears before God as if he had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for him. As one author put it, the wonderful grace of God enables David to move forward, scarred by sin, but still held in divine mercy. My friend, you may think you have fallen too far, that you've made too big a mess of your life, that you're too broken, too marred, too filthy, too defiled, too sinful, too ruined. Hear what God is saying to you in His Word today. No matter how big a mess you have made of your life, no matter how broken you are, no matter how marred, how filthy, how defiled, how sinful, how ruined you may be, there is hope for you, as there is for any sinner. Your sin need not be the end of your story. Because God's Word comes to you today and it offers you grace, forgiveness, righteousness, welcome, salvation. It offers you Christ, who writes you into His story. Here is encouragement for you. At the time of David's greatest fall, his most shameful sin, his greatest wandering from God, God comes to him and gives him the greatest grace. Here is forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Here is peace. God blesses the marriage begun out of such sinful circumstances and gives them a son whom they call Solomon, peace, but whom the Lord calls Jedidiah, loved of the Lord. And here is victory. A crown so great that it's bigger than he can wear. But you see, even that crown is not the crown in which David ultimately rejoices. No, the crown in which David rejoices is that crown of which we sang in Psalm 103 this morning, the crown of God's steadfast love. So great is God's love for you, beloved. It's more than you can ever bear. Heaven will not exhaust it. Calvin put it so well when preaching on this text. He said, in the very place where we might deserve to be exterminated from the world 100,000 times, God lifts us up to the heavens. You see, it is in heaven that the declaration has been made concerning you. Forgiven, not guilty, righteous, welcome, loved. The love of Jesus then is a heaven of heavens to those who believe in Him. One other author put it this way, doesn't this text give hope to any fallen believer? You are conscious of your failures, repentant of your sins, and yet have no ground in yourself to expect mercy, no reason to expect favor. You wonder if for the rest of your days you are doomed to exist within the confines of God's frown. But if you have more than a doctrine of grace, if you have a sense of grace, if you think of the Lord as David did, you will walk on in the light of hope. This passage does not mean to help you excuse the guilt of your sin, but to help you get beyond the despair of your sin. You see, God has provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and mine. And so we can praise God today that while indeed we are all more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, in Christ we are more loved and welcomed than we ever dared hope. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this beautiful passage in which we see your grace abounding as you give grace upon grace upon grace. And we look at our own lives and the grace that you have given us, and we can see that you give to us grace, and yet your resources never, never run dry. Father, we thank you that we are crowned with steadfast love. And so great is that crown of steadfast love, heaven itself will never exhaust it. So help us to know, even in the depths of our sin, even in those most shameful times, that even there, especially there, you abide with us. And you abide with us in grace. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love, a love set upon us before the foundations of the world were laid, a love that has pursued us in time and history, a love that has demonstrated itself in the death of Christ on the cross, and a love that shall hold on to us for all eternity as we learn more and more of what it means to be loved by so great a God. We give you all the glory, and we thank you that we may rest in your steadfast love to us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.